out your outline so you can follow along and take notes. Psalms 99. We have another one of those psalms that's about praising Him and exalting Him and worshiping Him in a way that He is truly worthy of. This particular psalm, if you broke down every single one of the attributes of God, we would be in a quite lengthy series just on the attributes. If you take one and expand and go throughout Scripture, everything it taught about that attribute of God. We're going to stay that for another time. Psalms 99. I'm going to read this. Let's follow along as I read it. Please try to notice how many aspects of God's character and person is in this psalm. Beginning in verse 1. The Lord reigns. Let the people tremble. He dwells between the cherubim. Let the earth be moved. The Lord is great in Zion. He is high above all the people. Let them praise your great and awesome name. He is holy. The king's strength also loves justice. You have established equity. You have executed justice and righteousness in Jacob. Exalt the Lord our God and worship at His footstool. He is holy. Moses and Aaron were among His priests, and Samuel was among those who called upon His name. They called upon the Lord, and He answered them. He spoke to them in a cloudy pillar. They kept His testimonies and the ordinances He gave them. You answered them, O Lord our God. You were to them God who forgive, though you took vengeance on their deeds. Exalt the Lord our God and worship at His holy hill, for the Lord our God is holy. Let's pray. Father, we come to You as we have just sung of Your holiness. And the angels cried it out three times, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. We see that in this psalm. Father, may we come to grips with it, understand what that means, and sense Your holiness and our utter unlike that. That we are creatures and You are the Creator. You are infinitely pure and we are not. We are polluted and corrupted, fallen, and yet You in Your grace drew it to Yourself. We can truly say what the psalmist said here, that You are truly the God who forgives. And for that, we are thankful, and we know it is because of the perfect and sufficient work of Christ on Calvary and the Holy Spirit's ministry and the application of His work to the soul. Oh, Father, we pray that we would be attentive this morning. May we see You deeper and better and brighter and clearer than we have before, because Your word would press to our hearts and minds by the Spirit through the passage. The psalmist had a profound grip on You and knowledge of You. You have revealed these great truths of Yourself. Help us to be hungering and thirsting for more, to get a better and deeper understanding, so we can live and enjoy and glorify You in all that we do. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. This psalm reveals several of God's attributes that commentators have chosen from time to time to focus on certain ones as they work their way through this. In this psalm alone, you'll see the fact that He reigns. He is sovereign. His greatness, holiness, omnipotence, His justice, righteousness. He's the God who answered prayer. He's the God who has spoken. A God who forgives. And He is worthy of praise and worship. All of these wonderful revelations of God to us is wonderful and important, and we should spend great time meditating and reflecting on what God had revealed of Himself. But I believe the focus of this psalm, the main thing that wrapped around all of the attributes of God, is the holiness of God. Because Psalm 99 is divided basically into three distinct sections, which I did the outline in that fashion. And at the ending of each one of these sections, it highlights or punctuates the fact that God is holy. Look at the end of verse 3. He is holy. End of verse 5. He is holy. End of verse 9. For the Lord our God is holy. Because of this repetition and zeroing in and ending up each point, no matter what He talked about or whatever He revealed of Himself, He always ended with this note. He is holy. Derek Kidner, commentator on this wonderful psalm, said that here, after the carefree delight of Psalm 98, we recollect now how exalted and holy He is and how profane is the reverence we owe Him. When you come out of Psalm 98, it's wonderful because we don't have a comparison with the pagan worship. We don't have any steps on how to do it, right or wrong. We just have do it. Worship God, praise Him, and exalt Him and magnify His name. And yet you move here, we get that a reminding note. But let's not get carried away and forget that He is a holy God. Holy is the word to emphasize the distance between God and man, not only in morality and between pure and polluted, but in the realm of being, between the eternal and the creaturely. Because of the phrase God is holy being repeated three times, it forbids us to take God casually or flippantly. We do not want to go there. So let's look at our first point. The Lord who reigns is holy, verses 1 through 3. The Lord reigns, let the people tremble. He dwells between the cherubim, let the earth be moved. The Lord is great in Zion, He is high above all the people. Let them praise your great and awesome name. He is holy. First thing out of the blocks in verse 1, we see that the Lord reigns. We've had this repeated theme throughout all of the psalm. We see it clearly in the last, in the enthronement psalm from 93 on, that the Lord reigned, the Lord reigned, the Lord reigned. I like what Charles Spurgeon said on this. He said, this phrase, the Lord reigned, is one of the most joyous utterances which ever leaped from mortal lips. The overthrow of the reign of evil and of the setting up of Jehovah's kingdom of goodness, justice, and truth is worthy to be hymned again and again, as we have here for the fifth time in the psalm. The Lord reigns. The Lord reigns. Simple, straightforward, no qualifier, no competitor, nobody to dethrone Him, no loophole to unseat Him. He is the King, the reigning King, the eternal King. And because of that great truth, the first thing we learn that's supposed to come from that and our reaction is that we tremble before Him. We tremble before Him in His sovereignty. We tremble before Him in His absolute ultimate authority. We tremble before Him because of His absolute holiness. One commentator said it this way regarding this phrase, that the people would tremble. Saints quiver with devout emotion, and sinners quiver with terror. when the rule of Jehovah, listen carefully, is fully perceived and felt. It is not light or trifling matter. It is a truth which above all others should serve the depth of our nature. Beloved, may we come to grip with the commentator was saying that we would come to understand, fully perceive, and feel the fact that He reigns and He reigns supremely. He is holy and He is infinitely holy. To know God is to tremble before Him, to quake, to be disturbed, or to be agitated. Now, that's kind of a strange word. How in the world are you supposed to worship and glorify and exalt a God that does that to you? The idea of that kind of language and that word is to awaken us, listen carefully, to awaken us of our spiritual apathy, deadness, indifference, sluggishness. Sometimes we're flat and ho-hum and we just kind of go through the ritual and routine and humdrum, but that we need to see Him as He hid high and lifted up and exalted on His throne as the Scripture had given it to us. And yet so often we still pull Him down to be like us. We domesticate Him. Sometimes we even make one of our own image. But the idea here is to know Him as He is. Let God be God. He reigns supreme. And when you come to grip with this God, the God of the Bible, it will cause you to tremble. It will stir you up out of your apathy, indifference. It will jolt you out of your spiritual deadness. Isaiah 66 verse 2 says that all those things my hand has made and all those things exist, said the Lord. But on this one will I look, and on him who is poor and of a contrite spirit and who trembles at my word. I took the time to want to search out this word tremble and how it was used and what does it look like and how did it flesh out in the life of a person. Because sometimes when we think of the word, we just think of cowering and so on and so forth. But we've learned something a little different. It is more than that in the sense of fearfulness, dread and terror. But it is also to get you out of your worldliness, your earthliness, and realize there is the God in the heavens we account to. There is the God who made us that we will go back to give an account to one day. And so we see here in Isaiah that God is truly the creator of all things, and I made all these things, and yet at the same time, I have close relationship and fellowship with a contrite and humble person. A person, he uses the word, trembled at my word. And he uses it again three verses later in verse 5. Hear the word of the Lord, you who tremble at his word, your brethren who hate you, who cast you out for my name's sake, said, let the Lord be glorified that we may see your joy, but they shall be ashamed. Man, there is a lot to be said. What a person who truly trembled and take God seriously what he said. I'll never forget when I was reading R.T. Sproul's biography of his life. And it began that early in the book, it talked about his early conversion. And he was at college. And one night at midnight or late in the night, he took a stroll through the college and the campus, and he ended up in the chapel. And he came to grip in a very profound way with Isaiah 6 of the holiness of God. It's so that moment, that, so to speak, impression, that the, meditating and pondering those thoughts so moved him, he came up with this slogan or this saying, he is the God for keeps. He mean business. He is the Holy One of Israel, and that's why his whole ministry had been tendered on and trying to display and show the holiness of God and how it impacts every area of our Christian life. Hear we thee, hear the word of the Lord, you who tremble at his word. Hey, your brethren hate you, those who profess to be followers of Christ and people of God. They go through the motion, but they hate you and cast you out of their fellowship or their relationship for my name's sake. And yet, you are glorified, and God will see that you will have joy, but they will experience being ashamed. I want you to notice one other place. Turn with me to Ezra chapter 9. Ezra chapter 9. Give you a little chronology so you can get an idea of the time frame when all this is happening. You have a big picture of Israel's history. You have they go into the promised land, conquer it with Joshua, the judges stage, and then you got the historical section of the Samuel, the kings, and the chronicles. We find out later that the northern tribe goes into Assyrian captivity because of their sin. The southern tribe goes into the Babylonian captivity. And after they returned back from the Babylonian captivity after 70 years, they were led back from Zerubbabel, second wave, Ezra, third wave, Nehemiah. Ezra was a scribe and a priest. He was a student of the word. He was the religious leader of the people. And he was trying to get people back on track to their religious roots and founding, because they were in a pagan land for so long and away from all of the normal things that supposed to be normative in the life of Israel in their worship. And yet they come to a problem. And they realize that because they've been somewhat paganized, they live like pagan, make decisions and choices like pagan. And it had to be dealt with. But I want you to notice the language that was used of those who tremble at his word. Pick it up in verse 1 of Ezra 9. When these things were done, the leaders came to me, saying, the people of Israel and the priests and the Levites have not separated themselves from the peoples of the land. So we got a problem. They're supposed to be separate from them and have their own identity as the people of God and to live accordingly. Carry on. With respect to the abomination of the Canaanite, Hittite, Perizzite, Jebusite, the Ammonite, the Moabite, the Egyptians, and the Amorite. For they have taken some of their daughters as wives for themselves and their sons, so that the holy seed is mixed with the people of those lands. Indeed, the hand of the leaders and the rulers had been foremost in the trespass. Did you catch that? The ones who had led the charge and had made this happen and supported it and enabled it and encouraged it were the leaders and the rulers. Verse 3. So when I heard this thing, this is Ezra, I tore my garment, my robe, plucked out some of my hair of my head and beard and sat down astonished. He was astonished. How could Israel do this? Verse 4. Then everyone who trembled at the words of the God of Israel assembled to me. Did you catch that? There was a unique group, and they were the group recognized for trembling at God's word, who take God's word seriously. Or to use our East Broad language, they took God's word seriously. Because God is serious. It said in verse 4, then everyone who trembled at the words of the God of Israel assembled to me because of the transgression of those who had been carried away captive, and I sat astonished until the evening sacrifice. And then you don't need to go there. Then in the next chapter, chapter 10, verse 3, it said this, now therefore, Let it make a covenant with our God to put away all these wives and those who have been born to them, according to the advice of my master and of those who tremble at the commandment of our God. Now we're looking at not only the words of God, now we're specifically addressing the commandment of God, and let it be done according to the law. So we have here that people who tremble before God, take God seriously, see Him reigning as the Holy One, they take Him seriously. They take His word seriously. Like the young king Josiah, when they had generations of kings that didn't do anything in accordance to the word of God, once he realized, when he was reading the word of God, he would realize, my goodness, we're not doing this stuff. Why aren't we doing this stuff? Where is the stuff that we're supposed to be doing to be able to do this stuff? And then there was a revival that broke out because Josiah, King Josiah, took the word of God seriously. That's what a person does when they tremble at His word. 2 Chronicles 34:27 says this, because your heart was tender and you humbled yourself before God when you heard His word against this place and against its inhabitants, and you humbled yourself before me. To humble yourself before Him is the same as humbling yourself before His word. Beloved, when we have come to grip and sense the holy reign of God, we would not rebel in our hearts and resist His sovereign will, but humble ourselves before Him in holy reverence. That we see here as we continue and work our way through at the end of verse 1, He dwelled between the cherubim and let the earth be moved, speak to the presence of God, which causes the earth to quake. Verse 2 and 3, the Lord is great in Zion. He is high above all the people. Let them praise your great and awesome name. He is holy. The greatness of God is known by His people, and He is exalted above everything and everyone. Because of this, He is to be praised, for He is great and awesome. And it says here that He should be praised not only because He is great, but His name is awesome. His name is representative of all that He is. When you think of His name, you're not simply saying G-O-D. You're thinking of all that He is and everything that the Bible had revealed to us about Him. It speaks of all who He is, which also speaks to His reputation, His fame, and glory that flows from all that He is. Then it ends in verse 3 with three words. He is holy. He is holy. Exodus 15:11 said this, who is like you, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like you, glorious in holiness, fearful in praises, doing wonders? Isaiah 57:15, for thus said the high and lofty one, who inhabited the eternity, whose name is holy. I dwell in the high and holy place. Psalms 111:9, holy and awesome is His name. 1 Samuel 2:2, no one is holy like the Lord, for there is none beside you, nor is there any rock like our God. Isaiah 6:3, and one cried to another and said, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory. Matthew Henry said this, the superlative excellency of God's holiness above that of the purest creatures. He is holy, thrice holy, infinitely holy, originally, perfectly, and eternally so. End quote. Beloved, never forget the fact that God is holy. Point number 2, verses 4 and 5. The king's strength also loves justice. You who have established equity, you have executed justice and righteousness in Jacob. Exalt the Lord our God and worship at his footstool. He is holy. So here, again, we see in point number two that God is just in all that he does. Clearly it says in opening up verse 4, the king's strength also loves justice. I want to talk about the word strength first. That speaks to the omnipotence of God, God's power, his strength. He is almighty, all-powerful. Nobody can frustrate him or keep him from doing what he has desired to do. Job 36:22 said this, behold, God is exalted by his power. Who teaches like him? Psalm 62:11, God has spoken one twice. I have heard that power belong to God. Psalm 66, verse 3, how awesome are your works. Through the greatness of your power, your enemies shall submit themselves to you. So, beloved, when you read this, the king's strength, obviously the king of kings, his strength, his power, his omnipotence, take time to reflect and meditate upon it. He is almighty and nothing can compete or challenge him and his power. I love when you take some words and phrases that all are directly connected to an attribute of God, such as Genesis 18, verse 14. Is anything too hard for the Lord? Well, no, there's nothing too hard. Why? He's all-powerful. Nothing can keep him doing from what he had decreed to do. Then we had, that was the statement. Then we got Jeremiah in 32:17. Ah, the Lord God, behold, you have made the heavens and the earth, and by your great power and outstretched arm, there is nothing too hard for you. So when he was meditating on the creation and how it all came about and the display of its power, not to mention its wisdom and creativity and all the other wonderful things, but he's logging into his strength and power, and he came to the conclusion, there's nothing too hard for you to do. Again, later on in this same chapter, God answered the question. In verse 27, behold, I am the Lord, the God of all flesh. Is there anything too hard for me? Think of that. It's one thing to make declaration that these are true, and then God himself says, is there anything too hard for me? Absolutely not. And yet we have this same principle and concept going into throughout the rest of Scripture. Job 42, verse 2, I know that you can do everything. And that no purpose of yours can be withheld from you. Why? He's all powerful. Even our Lord said it in Mark chapter 10, verse 27. And Jesus looked at them and said, with men it is impossible, but not with God. For with God all things are possible. Why? He is all powerful. He is strong. He is almighty. He's the only almighty. There's a lot of people that might qualify as mighty, but he's the only almighty. But know this, beloved. This is very important. I stress the importance of his sovereign power. Nothing can keep him from doing what he said. But know this, God's infinite power, unlimited strength, and boundless rule are not capricious, arbitrary, or impulsive. It is governed by his justice and righteousness as seen in the second half of verse 4. Notice this. You have established equity. You have executed justice and righteousness in Jacob. If you even go back to the whole beginning of verse 4, the king's strength also loved justice. You have established equity, you have executed justice and righteousness. So here it speaks to the fact that God is a just and righteous and holy God. He is all powerful, but he doesn't, not on a whim. It's not capricious. It is just and righteous and holy. And we need to take great delight in that. That's why when people do wrong, they will be dealt with, because we can rest assured, due to the immutability of God, that God is unchangeable. He cannot be less than he is and cease to be who he is. He will, because of his infinite justice and holiness and righteousness and his power, he will deal with sin. He will address sin. He made sure equity will come about. And so, what should that do? When you come to fathom and meditate and reflect upon these great truths, his power and the fact that it's governed and guided and channeled by his justice and his righteousness. Verse 5, exalt the Lord our God and worship at his footstool. Exalt the Lord. When you come to learn these things, if it doesn't move you to exaltation of this glorious being, then you need to ponder longer and reflect more and pray that God will help you to get a sense to fully perceive and to fully feel and understand the being of God as revealed in Scripture. Kind of get that vision where Isaiah was shaken as he saw the temple being shaken and he saw the holiness of God. In Isaiah 6, because of his just dealing with everyone, he is worthy to be exalted and worshiped. Here it said to exalt the Lord our God. Think of all the different ways we are to worship the Lord. We are to exalt him. We are to magnify him. We are to adore him. We are to praise him. We are to bless him. And the list goes on. And we're supposed to do that all at once in the whole banner of worship. Do we do that? And it won't happen to that kind of degree in fullness unless you know the God of this book. Learn to tremble at his word and realize that God is real. And he had revealed himself. And I got news for you. He's big. He's really big. He's big enough, worthy to give up everything in this world for him. Everything. There is nothing in this world worth hanging on to not fully go after him. One of the biggest thing, greatest things that ever happened to me years ago in my study of the attributes of God, all of a sudden he just got so huge in my heart, in my mind, in my soul, that I did realize that he is worthy of everything I have. I don't got much to give, but I'll give whatever I have and all of it for his glory. And so, beloved, we need to understand that we should learn to exalt him, adore him, magnify him. The truth is, the God that we perceive, what little we know of the Scripture, is way too small. Let the God in the Bible be as big in the Bible as he should be in your heart. Then it says this, exalt the Lord our God, verse 5, and worship at his footstool. I love that. The imagery there is supposed to be of a king sitting on his throne, putting his foot on a footstool, resting his feet. And so what it's saying here is that we are to fall before his feet and humble ourselves in adoration and praise. We're talking about the king here. We're talking about the creator, the sovereign one. Albert Barnes said this, by humble this phrase, worship him at his footstool, mean to humble, by humble prostration at his feet. The reference here is to the footstool on which the feet of a king rested when he sat on his throne. Beloved, that's what we need to do. When we come to know God of the Bible, when we come to know God as he had revealed himself to us, and we see him high and exalted, lifted up and on his throne and in control, resting his feet, proverbially, metaphorically, on a footstool, we prostrate ourselves before him. Oh, by the way, last three words of verse 5. He is holy. Reminding us again. Even if you talk about his justice, his power, his strength, his equity, his righteousness, he is holy. Not only is he just and almighty, he is holy. We are to, beloved, when we think of God, because of his holiness, we need to hallow the person and the name of God. We need to hallow the person and the name of the one true God. We must, in heart and soul, regard him as holy in our worship. We've gotten through the first five verses. We could have made a long series out of this if we broke down each attribute and expanded on them. That's for you to do at home in your own personal study. But I encourage you as we move on to point number 3. God who answers and forgives. Let's look at verse 6. Moses and Aaron were among his priests, and Samuel was among those who called upon his name. They called upon the Lord, and he answered them. How sweet is that? I think one of the greatest joys of any Christian, especially delightful to see it in a young Christian, and even the older Christians never get tired of God answering their prayers. We have a prayer, hearing, and answering God. We have a God who hears and listens to his people. Now, he has conditions. He doesn't want us to come with dirty hearts and hypocrisy and false motives and lustful motives. I can bring all the scripture to bring into that. But look at the names here. Not perfect men, but Moses and Aaron and among the priests and Samuel. And we have those that were among kind of the no name, and all those who called upon his name. But here we have godly men calling out to God in prayer in a time of need, whatever that need is. Now we know all you have to do is look at their history. They had their moments where they cried out to God. Beloved, we must never, no matter how big God is, he always hears his prayer, our prayer. No matter how big he gets in your understanding that from his revelation, we are reminded here that they called on him and he answered them. Those are encouraging words. And it doesn't matter where you're at. Do it. When you feel like you've reached your end and can't go any farther, you shouldn't have waited that long. That should have been your first reaction when Christ is hit and beyond your control, not beyond his, but beyond yours, is spiraling out of control to you, is to go to him in prayer. Oh, the older I get, the more I'm grateful for prayer. When nobody else has time to listen, he does. When nobody else understands, he does. When nobody else can really answer or respond and do it, because you can't make people do what you want them to do, right? But God can if it's within his holy and perfect will. God answered prayer. But don't miss this little phrase in verse 6. Let's read it again. Moses and Aaron were among his priests, and Samuel was among those who called upon his name. That group of people, among those who called upon the Lord. That's us. We can be put in there. We're not Samuel or Moses or Aaron, but We can be one of the ones that call unto the Lord. And it said, and they called upon the Lord, and he answered. Beloved, when we talk about among those who call upon his name, that is anyone who humbled themselves and prayed, calling unto the Lord. It is a beautiful promise of Hebrews chapter 4, verse 16. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in the time of need. The throne of grace is prayer. Where else is the throne of grace but at the feet of God himself? They called upon the Lord and he answered them. Young people, you want to remember this verse. And the way you can remember this verse is this is God's phone number, okay? God's phone number is Jeremiah 33:3. Call unto me and I'll answer you and show thee great and mighty things you do not know. So you got the whole idea of call unto me and I'll answer thee. They called upon the Lord and he answered. And Jeremiah 33:3 said that he will show them great and mighty things because you went to a great and mighty God. And he does it not just to deliver us or to impress us, but that we will in turn worship him and glorify him and exalt him. So what we learn in this section is, beloved, he listens and answers their prayers. And I put a little phrase afterward, and ours as well. So be praying, seeking the Lord. He's the God who answers. Verse 7, he spoke to them on a cloudy pillar. They kept his testimony and the ordinances he gave them. Now, one of the things that you need to understand is these men were not perfect men. They were godly men, but they were not perfect men. They had failed in many ways. But we have here one of the distinct features about their character was they were people who, remember earlier when I kept talking about those that tremble before the Lord, those that truly know God tremble and tremble at his word and at his commandment? Well, again, verse 7, and he spoke to them in a cloudy pillar. They kept his testimony and the ordinances that he gave them. First of all, they kept his word. These men were obedient men. Not perfect men, but they obeyed him. Men who obeyed the testimony and the ordinances of God. The word kept means to keep, to observe, to obey. The word testimony, the laws that were given as divine testimony and witnesses to the truth. When God makes declaration that when he says it, it's the truth. At the end of every declaration, you can say, amen, so be it. That's the truth. That's the testimony. God is testifying the truth of this. These men obeyed his testimony. And they obeyed his, as it said in the next one, ordinances. These were divine decrees and laws, commandments, if you speak. So, beloved, these were obedient men who God answered and listened to their prayers. They were not just simply did their thing and got into a problem, prayed, and God answered, and they went about business as usual, life is good, doing their thing. No, they were men given to God, work in his kingdom for his glory. Verse 8. As we continue on this theme of answering, you answered them, O Lord our God. You were to them God who forgive. How sweet is that? I told you they were not perfect men, but they had come to know that they were dealing with a God not only infinitely holy and just and righteous, he was a forgiving God. You come to God confessing your sin. That's why we love 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sin, he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So we need to understand that God answered them and they have come to realize that this God is the God who forgives. He forgives them when they come clean and repent. And he doesn't throw it back in their face and remind them and use it to guilt them and manipulate them. That's all covered and dealt with and done. He uses many different imageries and metaphors to show how he does that. He cast it behind him as far as east is from the west. Casted it. And the word cast is a violent hurling of it into the sea, into the bottom of the sea. He covers it, never to be seen. He remembers them no more. He doesn't choose to constantly bring it up and feed on it and hold it against you. That's the way our forgiveness needs to be. He's the God who forgives. Aren't you thankful? Aren't you thankful? I sure am. They were not perfect. They were sinners. They often offended the Lord, and yet he answered them and showed them mercy. That mercy should drive anyone and everyone to worship, to exalt and magnify this great, glorious, forgiving God. But he didn't stop there. Notice again, verse 8, you answered them, O Lord our God. You are to them God who forgive. Notice the qualifier. Though you took vengeance on their deeds. Though you took vengeance on their deeds. I simply wrote this. Do not mistake God's forgiveness with foregoing the consequences of their choices, decisions, and sins. Just because you confess it doesn't mean you're going to be clean, wiped clean of the consequences. There are some sins we commit, choices we make, that have residual effect sometimes lifelong. Sad that sometimes Christians will seek forgiveness so they can avoid the consequences, not to be restored in the right relationship with God. It's a huge difference. Kidner said this, note the distinction between the healing of relationship, forgiving them, and the punishment of action, the retribution of their wrongdoing. That's why it's best, beloved, if you follow Proverbs and take wisdom's path and avoid the path of folly and foolishness, sin and unrighteousness, you don't have to deal with that second half of the verse. You can just enjoy the forgiveness that comes from initially from our sins of the past. In conclusion, we come to verse 9, exalt the Lord our God. Again, that phrase, exalt the Lord, our God, and worship at his holy hill. Here we are back to exalting and worshiping the Lord for all that we have learned in this psalm. Over and over, we need to worship him. We need to praise him. One word that keeps repeating itself in here, exalt him. And the idea of exalting and magnifying it to the degree and to the level that he is worthy of. We're not magnifying him bigger than he is because that's impossible. The problem is he's too small and we need to magnify him to the degree he is worthy of. But then at the end of verse 9, in the end of this psalm, for the Lord our God is holy. Isaiah 5:16, but the Lord of hosts shall be exalted in judgment, and God who is holy shall be hallowed in righteousness. When we approach the Lord, beloved, he must be regarded as holy. What a fitting way to end this psalm is with the declaration of the holiness of God, the holiness of the Lord. At the end of his 3-point, verse 3, he is holy. Verse 5, he is holy. Verse 9, the Lord our God is holy. So, 1 Peter 1, verse 15 and 16 says it this way, but as he had called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Because it is written, be holy, for I am holy. So what's our takeaway from this psalm? There's four things. Number one, I put it in a form of a question. Do we fear the Lord enough to be moved to obedience at the hearing of His word? Too often we pick and choose, yeah, and whatever. And, you know, his word, folks. Not an option. It's meant to be heard and heed and responded and obeyed for our good, His glory. So do we fear Him enough? Does He hold a sense of, do we know Him well enough as our study and search of the Scripture that He had revealed Himself in the Scripture that we see this profoundly huge God? Number two, learn all you can when God reveals Himself in His Word. We're going through a book called The Blessed and Boundless God by George Swinock and our Among the Leaders. And we came to a chapter on the incomprehensibility of God. God is incomprehensible. There's no way you're going to fully comprehend Him. He is vastly too big for our puny, finite mind to grasp. It's like putting all of the ocean into a teacup. Not going to happen. But what he said, you can learn everything he had revealed to us. That we are responsible for. So search and seek and look how God had revealed himself. You don't need, he'd made it clear. They're not codes and underlining meaning. It's there if we have eyes to see and ears to hear, so to speak. So learn all you can when God reveals himself in his word and make it a strong impression upon your soul. Number three, know that God is infinite, boundless, and measureless in all his attributes. The one that shines is his holiness. God is holy, holy, holy. Don't forget that. And number four, never, ever cease exalting and praising our great and glorious God. Amen. May God bless the preaching of His word. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your goodness, your word. But more than anything, Lord, thank you for who you are and all that you are. The more we learn of you, the more we are humbled. We are encouraged knowing you got all things under control. Your wisdom is perfect. Though we don't understand why things are happening, pain, struggle, and yet, you are a just God, a good God, a loving God, a God who forgives, God who answers prayer. Sometimes the greatest answer to prayer in a time of chaos, pain, and problem is His fellowship. It doesn't get better than that. But Lord, help us to love you in the way that you are worthy. May we do it in the right way, in the power of the Spirit, and according to your word. May we never worship and get animated and excited about something that's not true about you. But Lord, may we get amped up when it comes to seeing great truths about yourself. That this is our God, and I love Him so. This is our God, and I want to exalt Him in a way He is worthy. And may we constantly remember the exhortation of the psalm, the Lord is great and greatly to be praised. And so, Father, we ask that you'll bless. In Jesus' name, amen.